Please join with me in standing for the reading of the Word of God. Today we are reading from Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 through 16. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat upon it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. And his eyes are a flame of fire, and upon his head are many diadems. And he has a name written upon him, which no one knows except for himself. And he is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may smite the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh, his name are written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Please be seated.
Can hardly wait for the Lord to come.
Amen.
It is the desires of our heart. It is what we're about. We actually believe that Jesus Christ came to earth, was born in the flesh, and dwelt among us. We beheld the glory of God, the glory is of the only begotten, full of grace and truth. But the Word of God actually became flesh and dwelt among us. John says in 1 John chapter 4, in verse 2, any spirit that denies that Jesus Christ came in the flesh is a false spirit. Religion has so marred and obscured the reality of truth that man begins to think that he's the source of good. And what he's done is he's marginalized the Christ in such a way that he's made the Christ a thought, a philosophy, a feel-good moment, but something that man generates rather than a person. It is the person of Jesus Christ that we believe not only saves us, but is coming again. We actually believe he's coming again. Amen. If you look with me just by way of this in 1 Thessalonians in chapter 1, Paul is reminding the church at Thessalonica who's been misinformed. Actually, there's been some deception that has been weaved in and among them. And as you read in 2 Thessalonians, you begin to see what that deception was. But there is a sense of is Christ coming? And there are many that are there that are feeling yes, and they have their hope. So Paul begins to encourage them, and he says, you're on target, and this is what it's all about. We wait for the coming of Christ. There are so many things in this world that, well, need to be corrected, right? I mean, what a bizarre place in which we live, and it seems to be getting more bizarre as the days go by. And there's a feeling where, you know, we begin to feel that we are strangers and aliens. We don't belong here. Jesus made it very clear, my kingdom's not of this world. And yet, we're seeing a pattern of the churches that are trying to proclaim that we're going to usher in the kingdom by virtue of changing the world. And that's just not true. Paul writes in 2 Timothy, things will proceed from bad to worse. And it is Christ who makes everything. It is Christ who saved you. It is Christ who died for your sins. You didn't become better, and thus you were saved. Christ died for your sins, and you were saved. And it was the total work of the person of Christ. It is that which we wait for. And if you look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, interesting verse in verse 6 in which he explains, I know you've been going through a lot of tribulation. And in the passage, nevertheless, you become imitators of Christ by virtue of the power of the Spirit of God within you. But the realization is that we can't change the world. The world becomes more hostile towards the things of God as time goes on. But the phrase reads this way, if you read with me in verse 9, "For they themselves report about us and the kind of reception we had with you and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come." We believe that this world is not going to be saved until Jesus comes. And true salvation comes at the presence of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And there are many that want to proclaim that the powers in them are the powers in, you know, our ability to do better or to make things better, but only Christ can make the world a better place. And only Christ can save your souls, and only Christ can change your heart. And it is the message and the crux of the message of Jesus Christ that we preach. What we understand, according to James chapter 1, verse 12, that there is a crown of life that will be given to those who love him. You know, we think in terms of, you know, rewards. You know, what are the rewards? Well, rewards are wonderful in heaven. We're not talking about money. We're not talking about jewelry. We're talking about life. And God crowns us with that wonderful life because he said, you loved me. You loved me. In fact, the way that it's put in 2 Peter chapter 4, verse 8 is that there's a crown of righteousness to all who have loved his appearing. And I can hardly wait to see him. Because really, as John says in 1 John, if you and I long for his appearing, it has a purification effect. That the things that you desire really changes your heart. You desire the wrong things, and you can have a pretty impure heart. You desire the right things, and your heart becomes pure. It is because of your love for those things that changes your heart. It's not by a list of rules or regulations. It's because of what you love. And if you love Christ, it will change you. Process will change you. The Spirit of God begins to move in your heart, and the Spirit of God cries out, as the end of Revelation states, "Even so, Lord Jesus, come quickly." There's a longing in our heart. If you look with me in Acts chapter 1, there's a promise that's given as Christ ascends into heaven on that day in which he stands before his apostles and some of his followers. And if you look with me in Acts chapter 1, there's a gathering together of the people there and a promise that they're going to receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon them, and they're going to be the witnesses. But the text begins to reveal that he was taken up into heaven. And if you read with me, it says in verse 11, "And they also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking up into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way." Could it get any clearer than that? He's coming back. Amen. "As you have watched him go into heaven." And I know that's what we long for. The world is going to be set right. Everything's going to be right when he comes. Until that time, you and I are faithful to obey him, knowing and believing that he is coming again, and it is that hope that purifies us and prepares us. As we come to this passage in Revelation, it is that wonderful day that is being focused upon, and the coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And the picture that is given within the passage is a picture of a relationship finally being united. So you have the church and God's people united with their Lord and Savior. And in the passage, it refers to the marriage supper of the Lamb as well as the wedding itself. What we see within the text is that the true power of heaven begins to be released. And this text in chapter 19 begins with the praise of the saints. And what you begin to realize is that the true power of God begins to be released in the praise of God. Where there's praise, there's great power. Where you're pointing to him, there is great power. Not that God needs your praise to be empowered, but you release the power of God within your own life and in your own midst. And we see the saints in the passage at the very beginning, verses 1 through 4, crying out, "Hallelujah, God reigns. The throne of God is here. He's dwelling among us, and he's over everything. And the world is no longer in charge of this place." And you see the great victory of praise. But in verses 5 through 8, if I could just take you through this emotional moment, what we have is God calling out, "Will you commit?" The way that it's put, if you look at me in verse 5, is a voice came from the throne saying, "Give praise to our God." And once again, I just want to emphasize the word praise there is not only asking for praise, but asking for promise. So you're literally, will you say, "I do," is a passage. And it is a coming together of the church in their declaration. And you go to Romans 10, 9 and 10, and there has to be a confession of the mouth that everything begins to change when you begin to say, "I do, I will follow." If you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. But you have to confess with your mouth. And it is that sense of, "I'm not ashamed of God. I'm not ashamed." Why would you come together in a relationship with somebody that you were ashamed of? And so you stand before the world. And I like the way that it's put within the passage, because it literally is a roar. The picture is a roar is coming from heaven, and you can hear all of the "I do's" in the sense of we give praise to God, and all of his bondservants, great and small, do this. And you can sense this power that is coming from this roar in the heavens. And I heard, as it were, the great multitude as the sound of many waters, the sound of mighty peals of thunder, saying, "Hallelujah, for the Lord the Almighty reigns. And let us rejoice and be glad." And you can hear what God desires is for you to long to be with him, to want him in charge. It is the desire of his heart. Our faith is not a complicated faith. It's not. It's about a relationship. And if you've never read the Gospel of John, the pages of John are all about that. One of the reasons why throughout the pages of the Gospel of John, you see Jesus with individuals all the way through the text. And ultimately, as you come to the end of the Gospel, the question to Peter, "Do you love me?" It is that which God longs for. And as we come to this picture of the wedding, it is that binding that comes in, and a commitment begins with this, not only this promise of "I do," but you begin to see this spirit of binding. And this calling to the wedding is a picture, a calling. Blessed are those who are called. And there's this something. Well, just think of it this way. I think of it this way in my relationship with my wife. There was something about the beginning of our relationship. There was an irresistible attraction. It was just I wanted to be with her. It's that sense of a calling, if you could put it this way. And with God, there's something that says inside, I've got to be with him. You can't explain it, but it's irrevocable. It's irresistible. I have to be with him. I have to know more about him. And then beyond that, there is a sense of truth that's undeniable. I know that he loves me. You hear John 3:16, and it says it, and some people, they don't seem to get it, but for some reason you go, he's talking to me. God loves me. And there is this undeniable truth the Holy Spirit begins to move within our hearts, in which we are confident of his love for us. Beyond that, there is a sense of love unfathomable to us. Why would he love me? You go through the book of Ephesians, and repeated a number of times is this interesting word called mystery. And Paul will piggyback on it to the church at Ephesus as he writes to Timothy, who is a pastor at the church at Ephesus. And he says, behold, the mystery of godliness. You know, it's a strange thing. In fact, he'll actually say in Timothy, mystery of the faith as well. His point is that there is something about this love relationship that I have with God that I can't explain. But if there's not mystery in your relationship, it's gone dead. But it's that mystery, why would she love me? That, wow, it's what a wonderful picture. And so it is that which draws us to him. And we fall to our knees. There's a point where we just go, I can't believe this message. And then beyond that, there is this conviction that's inseparable. I can't leave him. Not only am I dumbfounded that he loves me, but I can't seem to leave him. And so the way that the passage reads is we hold to the testimony of Jesus. In other words, we won't let it go. People would say, why don't you believe something? I can't. Though I am faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself, and his spirit within me won't let me deny him. There's this inseparable conviction that I have. So if you think about relationships, that's all part of a relationship. I can't leave. For better, for worse, in sickness and in health, and death won't even part us. The wonderful thing with our Lord and Savior. We have this relationship. You can't fully, it's inexplicable. You can't explain it, but it's true and it's undeniable. It is with that we now come and heavens begin to open and the picture of Christ comes. And this is the day we all look forward to, isn't it? Because it is Christ making everything right. All things begin to be new, and only he can do it. So the marvelous picture that showed to us is, if you pick up with me in verse 11, I saw heaven open. Now, strangely enough, we would perceive that phrase as being in what would be called imperfect tense, and since that it's a process going on, the heavens are opening. But it's actually in the perfect sense, which means they're completely open, and it's like it's a done deal. In other words, they're not closing again. And it's that wonderful picture of God solidifying everything through his Son. So the heavens open, and what do we see? Well, there he is on this white horse, riding a white horse. Now, riding means that he's coming to accomplish something. We'll find out within the verse what he's coming to accomplish, and that is righteousness. And his name is going to be truth and faithfulness. There's no doubt about that. But the picture of the white horse is interesting because it's been seen before. And if you back up with me in Revelation chapter 6, you'll see where it was seen. You remember the apocalyptic horses? Yeah, sure. And you remember the white horse was the first horse. Yeah, there it is. So if you look with me in Revelation chapter 6, and I saw when the Lamb broke one of the seven seals, that I heard one of the four living creatures saying, as with a voice of thunder, come. And I looked, and behold, a white horse. Maybe that's him. Maybe that's him. I hate to tell you, but in this particular text, it's the Trojan horse. The problem has been is that man has been promising change from the beginning, from crusades to mobs on the street. People are saying, we're going to make change happen. They wear the garb of white. You think that they are a knight in shining armor. They proclaim the name of altruism and benevolence and kindness and how wonderful they are while they're burning down places and tearing down people's lives. They promise true change, but it never happens. Down through the years, it has never happened. In fact, what's interesting is within the passage, their only goal seems to be to conquer. Now, what's interesting is you compare this with the white horse as Christ comes. What's his goal? Righteousness. That's a totally different goal, isn't it? And you begin to realize that he really is the only faithful one. He's the only one that can really deliver what he promised, and that is goodness. And we see so many things coming in white horses. Before long, you're confused, is white even good anymore? Because of the way they've misrepresented themselves. I've been looking at some interesting information that was passed on to me this past week about Facebook. I know it sounds like I have a vendetta against Facebook, but I honestly don't. But it's all part of the world trying to control and bringing in their version of religion. There was an interesting statement that was made by a gentleman by the name of Crowley. I won't go into the whole name and the specifics of it, but has a relationship in the technology with Facebook and has a lot of influence there. His statement is that there is an art and science in causing change. He goes on to say that he defines that art as, and I don't know if I'm going to pronounce it right, but as magic, or magic would be another way, but the way it's spelled is M-A-G-I-C-K. It's a play on words. It's a new kind of way of changing things. And he makes this statement, and I'll quote it directly to you. He says this: "We place no reliance on a virgin, nor on a pigeon." I don't know if you know what he's talking about there. Mm-hmm. The dove that came down from above. "Our method is science, and our aim is religion." Pretty interesting, isn't it? It was in the same article that was dealing with Facebook specifically that Facebook, and I'll quote some of these, they're heading towards a new name called Metaverse, in which their goal is to get all the religions on Facebook so that they become the source of religion. This way they can control the things that are said, and the things that they don't like, they'll take away and begin to give penalty towards. Nevertheless, this new name called Metaverse of now Facebook aims to become the virtual home of all religion. Doesn't matter what. Hosting worship services, socializing more casually while soliciting your money. Sounds great, doesn't it? The wonderful thing they say about this is that it's without any sacred boundaries. That it will mix reality with augmented reality and virtual reality, and you'll even be able to talk to, if you wanted to, the saints in a virtual reality. You begin to think about not only the control that they're wanting to wield, but the new kind of God of technology that is beckoning the souls of men. And that people are rallying around this and perceiving, well, listen, the door's already been open. Yeah. You can stay home You don't have to unite with the body of Christ. That's inconsequential. Stay home, virtually worship God. We'll control this in your life. And the strange and the bizarre thing is that people were okay with that. I couldn't understand. It was the most, I'm using the word bizarre. I can't think of another name. Jesus Christ came in the flesh. How do you think he wants you to meet him? When he talks about the body, what do you think he means? Virtual body? Augmented reality? Jesus Christ in the flesh. And when I believe that he's coming, I believe he's coming in the flesh. I can hardly wait to see him. I'm going to hug him. I'm going to be with him. These bodies will be changed, but these bodies will be changed and still be tangible in the sense of an eternal body, for we were meant to be that. When man begins to marginalize what God has promised, then everything else begins to fade away. Once you begin to hammer away at one truth, nothing else becomes real. And hey, if we could make everything just virtual, then nothing is true. But I love the passage here in Revelation chapter 19 because the description of his name is true. That's what I long for. I'm sick and tired of people saying, you know, well, we believe. You know, like James would say, show me. Mm-hmm. We believe, we feel so bad for the widows and the orphans. Okay, show me. Take them in. See? But we live in a world that talks about this stuff. But there's no flesh in it again. See? And the reason why we long to see Christ is because everything gets real when he comes. The very name truth in the Greek is alethenos, which makes reference to the true nature of things. That we're finally coming in contact with what is real. Paul will repeatedly say, you know, we're not faking this. And, you know, we're not peddling the word of God. It's from sincerity and it's from truth that we speak to these things. And you sense that maybe he's even put off by the fact that people are putting on these facades. Jesus obviously was put off by the hypocrisy of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And he goes, you're just putting on a mask. You're just putting on a mask. You're not being real about this. Chapter 19, verse 11 said, and I saw heaven open, and behold, the white horse, the one coming to truly save. Other white horses have come. This is the one. And he who sat upon it is called what? Faithful. You can depend on him. He keeps his promises. Man, I just love that truth about him. And there's nothing disingenuous about him. There's nothing insincere about him. If he says he loves you, he'll die for you. He will die for you. In righteousness, he judges and he wages war. He's not fighting to conquer. He's fighting to bring forth righteousness. A great passage in Isaiah chapter 11, if you look there with me, makes reference specifically to the Christ who would come and judge appropriately. And if you look with me in Isaiah chapter 11, it reads this way in verse 1. It says, the day will come when a shoot will spring up from the stem of Jesse. A branch from his roots will bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding. The Spirit of counsel and strength. The Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. He will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what his eyes see. How many people judge that way? No. Nor would he make a decision by what he hears. People can flatter, but he knows the truth. But with righteousness he will judge. He will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth and the breath of his lips. He will slay the wicked. Also righteousness will be the belt of his loins and faithfulness the belt of his waist. Did you see the picture here? It's a picture of Revelation. It's what we've been waiting for. Paul will write in Romans chapter 2, verse 16, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. Did you get that picture? God will judge the secret. In other words, he knows your heart. He judges the heart. And here again, I mean, if you've loved his appearing, if your desire is to see him, it is truly a pure heart. Acts chapter 17, verse 31 reminds us that God has appointed this Christ. And you go, well, how do I know him? Well, that's what Acts 17 says. You'll know him by he's the guy that was raised from the dead. So it's kind of unmistakable, isn't it? He was raised from the dead and stayed alive. That's a wonderful truth. So as we come to Revelation chapter 19, there is this truth that tells us that he is the truth and he's the true one. He's going to do what is right and bring things back to the way that they were meant to be. And I can't wait for that. Verse 12, interesting description. If you look with me, his eyes are flame of fire, which gives that wonderful picture of him not only seeing things, but trying things with his eyes. It is a testing with his eyes, all of the things. You and I might say we love God with all of our heart. Okay? Fire will test that. Trials will test that. I'll give you an example. If you look with me in 1 Peter chapter 1, it says this, that, Christ, is, through his great mercy, has caused us to be born again to a living hope, verse 3. What more could you ask for, right? We've obtained an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, not going to fade away. It's reserved in heaven for us. It's protected by God. That's the best insurance you can have. In this, verse 6, you're going to greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while. I like the way he minimalizes it. Even though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials. Watch verse 7. That the proof of your faith being more precious than gold, which means that sometimes you're going to lose your money. But the proof of your faith is more precious than your money, which is perishable, even though thou tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him, and though you do not see him now, you believe in him, greatly rejoicing with joy inexpressible and full glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. What's the reality of your faith? I don't know. It'll be tested. And it's a testing of God as he begins to discern. Because, many will say to him on that day, Lord, Lord. But, whatever you say, the things that I see are not really matching with the things that you said. And God is discerning everything that is happening and judging according to righteousness. His eyes are a flame of fire. Upon his head are many diadems. That is a picture of binding victories. The picture is this, that he doesn't lose. So we're waiting for him. Let me put it this way. There are difficulties that are coming into your life. You go to Christ. He doesn't lose. He won't lose. Scripture says if you believe in him, you will not be disappointed. But remember, he judges the heart, and as he is true, he will not put up with disingenuous hearts and insincerity, the facade. That's the way of the world. But God's people, one of the reasons why they long for Christ is because they've longed for real all of their lives. And it goes on, it says this, he has a name written upon him which no one knows except himself. Now the reason for that phrase is that it's interjecting that the things that he does, the victories that he brings, within the passage, not only the victories that he brings, but the testing that he does, is really only known by him. I can't test the hearts of men. I can't bring forth victories in the lives of people. But I know someone that can. And let me just say this, it's exclusive to him. Only he can do this. And that's why the name is only to him. Only he can do it. Only God can really see the heart. Only God can change the heart. Only God can bring forth a change. Faith is the victory that overcomes the world, but only God can do this, and only through his son, Jesus Christ. That's exclusive to him. Nobody else has that position. Verse 13 reads this way, and he is clothed with a robe dipped in blood and his name. Now at this point, I really believe that we're seeing the proper name. Up to this point, what we've seen is the description. You know, he's faithful, he's true. He's exclusive, there's nobody else like him. But his name is the Word of God. You know, there's so many different views of Scripture, and so many people out there with all kinds of ideas, and so many people twisting and distorting the Word of God to fit their own way of thinking. But oftentimes, it's easy to become disheartened by it, because you begin to wonder, is anybody actually reading this the way it's supposed to be read? I had a number of attacks this week, messages calling me a liar and deceiver and all those kind of things. And, you know, it can easily weigh upon you if, in fact, you didn't have an anchor. But here's our anchor. And if you look at the passage with me, the anchor is, he is, Christ is, the true, the faithful, the real, the exclusive Word of God. He is the intent of God. He is the heart of God. He is the exact representation of his nature. He is the nature of God, according to Hebrews chapter 1. In other words, there's a lot of confusion about what God wants or what he's like or what he's... All I have to do is look at Christ and everything gets clear. All of the ambiguity, all of the obscurity just seems to disappear, doesn't it? All the clouds, you go, I know I'm right. Because this is Jesus. It looks like Jesus. And as I've often said, when you're in Scripture and you're studying Scripture, it doesn't matter if you're in the Old Testament or the New Testament. Just ask yourself one simple question. Does it look like Jesus? And if it doesn't look like Jesus, it's bad doctrine. If it looks like Christ, it is good doctrine. And it's something that you should embrace. And it's the reason why all the saints of God, all of the true saints of God, are longing to see him. That all of our hope is in him, all of our trust in him. Because he defines real. He defines God. He defines creation. Everything makes sense with him. You read the book of Ecclesiastes, nothing makes sense under the sun without God. But in Christ, everything makes sense. Mm-hmm. And you begin to step back and you begin to realize how wonderful God is. John chapter 7, Jesus pulls his disciples together. And in this wonderful chapter, he begins to describe to them how they should be judging. In chapter 7, during this feast in which his brothers were hoping that he would declare himself as the Christ and in some way aggrandize them as well, but he makes an interesting statement in verse 7 that the world hates him. So we know right off the bat that, you know, they're going to misrepresent him and tear him down every chance they get. In this scenario, just to kind of get you the feel of the setting, verse 12, there's a lot of grumbling going on. So well, that's a great picture of the world, isn't it? Everybody's always upset about something and always promising wonderful things but grumbling about everything. And the Jews were marveling at how Jesus spoke and the things that he was saying. And yet a kink was thrown in verse 15. I don't think he's educated. Where's the education? Where's the degree? And right away you can feel the world start coming into play, and you know, they can't accept something because, I mean, you can tell a lie as long as you have a degree, you know. And people will pay for counseling as long as you have a degree. It could be really terrible counseling, you know. Well, I think you should go blow your brains out. Okay, how much do I owe you? But anyway, so you drop on down, and it says, and Jesus makes this simple statement in verse 17, if any man is willing to do his will, he shall know the teaching, whether it is of God or whether I speak of myself. If you would just make reality, if you would just stop playing virtual church and you would start doing, living Christ, you'll recognize the truth. Verse 24, don't judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. Scripture never tells you not to judge. It tells you how to judge. And God has given us the discernment of his Son of what is truth and what is a lie. There is a real and there is a fake. And truth literally means nothing fake, nothing pretend. And he's the one. I look at Jesus and I go, that's what God meant. Logos literally makes reference to the word, makes reference to the intent, the heart, the purpose of God. And I go, that's what it looks like. That's why we want him to come. That's why things won't get fixed till he comes, because he's the only one. He's the only one that can do this. It's exclusive. Father, we give you thanks for your loving kindness to us, for your love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, you died for us. We come together to preach Christ alone, Christ crucified, thinking and declaring nothing else, because it was that blood on your robe that shows the heart of your Father. You were willing to die for us. That's how much you love us. There's no mistake about the message. There's no mistake that there's nobody like you. You're the only one that can win. You're the only one that's true. You're the only one that can save. There is no other name given among men by which we must be saved. The Word of God. Your heads bowed and your eyes closed. We encourage you to be in the Word of God. Let the Spirit of Christ dwell in you richly and take you through what he has told you to do. For as Jesus said, the Spirit that I send to you will remind you of everything that I've said. and will bring to your remembrance these things. The Spirit of truth will reveal to you the truth about God as you have a relationship with His Son, Jesus Christ. Scripture is telling us that the day is coming when He actually, in reality, is going to show up. Some will run from Him. Some haven't longed for His appearance because they don't long for truth. They don't long for faithfulness. They don't long for that which is real, and they don't long for that which is righteous. They've been dodging that all their life. They're dodging the light because they love the darkness. The question is, what do you love? Revelation is about the marriage. It's about the coming together. The day has come. You say, I do. You look into the eyes of Christ, and I believe we'll say something like, you know what? There was something about your name that I couldn't resist. There was something about what you said to me I couldn't let go of. I knew that you were the one for me, and me for you. And I think Christ will say something like this: I knew you before the foundation of the world. You were mine. Dearly beloved, if we're ever going to live this, we need to do it today. There's way too much confusion going on. And the world is trying to get us to think like them. But I will not worship technology. And I will not worship the world. You need to make that decision. You pray a sunny place. I love this verse, this song that comes out of Timothy, I know whom I have believed, I'm persuaded. What a wonderful chorus. Would you rise and sing this with Sonny as he leads us?
For I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that He is able to keep that which I am unto Him against that day.
That day. I'm looking forward to that day. Amen. Lord bless you.